All right, friends, we began to look at this process of sanctification last time. Sanctification is the process that every believer is in, where God takes and sets that person apart more and more to be like Jesus Christ through his Christian life in time. And again, Paul hits right away here on sexual purity in chapter 4 as he's going to talk about sanctification. Obviously, it was on his mind, again, all these cities were very corrupt cities in the past, and this is very, very important to understand. So, let's review again where we've been, and by the grace of God, we'll move ahead to look at more things. We looked at, on your handout now, there's Paul's personal historical explanation to the church in chapter 1 through chapter 3. In this section, he mentions his introduction, his thankfulness for these believers. Secondly, his commendation of them in regards to their receiving the Word of God. They were very open. They received it as the very Word of God. And that's important, friends. Even though I'm speaking this morning, I am teaching the Word of God and showing you verses on the Word of God. So I want God to speak to you and address the issues in your life when it comes to sexual purity. That's very important. He also talked about his godly ministry to them, illustrated as a nursing mother and a caring father. He deeply cared for these believers. His desire was to establish them, and his expression of joy was expressed there in chapter 3 when finding out where they were at spiritually speaking. With Timothy's return, he had to leave Thessalonica, I'll get it right yet. Quickly, because of persecution, and he was worried the saints there weren't doing well, he sent Timothy back to establish them. Timothy said they're standing fast in the faith. Now, we began this part on Paul's practical exhortations to them in chapter 4:1 through 5:24, and this is where the rest of the chapter, the rest of the book will lead us in regards to those things. Now, we've looked in the past at some observations and exhortations to note if we want to please the Lord, and what was that? In chapter 4, 1 and 2, look there for me, with me. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. God has spoken to us, friends, through his word, so we can know his will for our Christian life by the grace of God." So again, he's going to address now specifically some exhortations concerning sexual purity in verses 3 through 8. Look there with me as well. He says, "For this is," notice these words, "the will of God." That's what we want to emphasize this morning, is this is part of the will of God. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but he called us in holiness." Notice that. "Therefore, he who rejects what I am about to say to you," Paul is saying, "he does not reject me or men," he says, "but God, who has given us the Holy Spirit." And we have the Holy Spirit so that we can live the holy life that God wants us to live. So God is making every provision for you with the teaching, with the Holy Spirit, again, with direction through all of these things. And this is very, very important to note. The last time we saw that the need for this exhortation was because the Greek and Roman world was contrary to the will of God. It was perverted and sexually oriented, just like our world is today, friends, and I know you know that. Thus, it was a hostile environment for a believer in Christ to live in and walk in. Sexual immorality was a way of life in many of the places Paul went on his three missionary journeys. Many were saved in these places, and local churches were established, and that's what we're looking at here. But once saved, every believer now needs to learn to walk to please God by understanding the commandments Paul gave through the Lord Jesus. And that's why we need to ask ourselves and say, well, what does God want with my life? What does Jesus want in my life? Well, the first thing he mentions under a walk to please God is the need for sexual purity in a perverted world. God wants His children different than the rest of the world around us. And that's why when He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, He saved you by the grace of God. Now He's seeking to sanctify you. And other things we looked at last week, and we'll look at those in review again this morning quickly. But we noted last time the basis for sexual purity is that it is the will of God for the believer in Christ. This is not a suggestion or an option. It is the will of God for every child of God. And this is something that we don't have to pray about. And last time we looked at and we asked the question, what is the known will of God for you? So we're going to hit these quickly until we get to the last two. Well, we didn't cover last week, and we'll look at those as well. What is the known will of God for you? Well, first of all, it's that you be saved. In other words, you come into a personal relationship with God through His Son. And sometimes I have to ask people this when they say, well, I've always been a Christian. Just because you went to a Christian church or you were baptized in a Christian church doesn't mean you're a Christian. There's a difference between Christendom and being saved by the grace of God and being born again and having a relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's the will of God, first of all, for every sinner to be saved. And I showed you these verses last week. Let's hit them quickly. Paul says, for this is the good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What is Paul? Who desires, the King James says, who wills. This is the will of God for you. Who wills all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There is such a thing as the truth of God. It's found in His Word. And that's why we're looking at Scripture this morning, whether it's via my PowerPoint or whether it's in your Bible. We've looked at these verses last week. We're not going to turn there this morning. But again, I'm going to labor here for just a minute that there's someone here who's never trusted Christ as their personal Savior. And I have to ask people who have always gone to church and been relatively moral in their life, when were you lost? Because Christ only saves those who are lost. You don't need to be saved unless you're lost. Now, if you fell overboard in Lake Superior, the ice cold water up there, and were going down for the last time and yelled out, somebody save me! You would see you were going down and going to perish, so someone then could reach out their hand and grab you and save you physically. But that's why when it comes to a spiritual salvation with a Savior, you can't even see with your physical eye. You need to now by faith realize that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul said. He said, I'm the chiefest sinner because I persecuted the church before I was saved. And that's why if you've never been lost, you're not saved. And that's why I had to see that I was lost in sin, that I had screwed up, I had broken God's word, and that I needed to be saved. And then my friends came and told me, Dave, you need to get saved. I said, saved? What's the saved stuff? And I was raised in the Lutheran church. They never told me I needed to be saved in the Lutheran church. Why is that? Because they baptized me as an infant in the church and made me a Christian, they said. But I was a godless pagan. I went out and let her rip. I broke many of those commandments in my youth. And I'm sure many of you here can relate to that. And maybe you were raised really morally. And this is really hard for you to grasp that you are a sinner and in need of a Savior. Just think of yourself as you're up to here in sin and you're going down for the last time and you say, Jesus, save me. You are reaching out to the only one who can save you, and Christ will do that. Look at these verses again. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is it? He's the man, Christ Jesus. What did He do? He gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And I'm testifying of Him right now. So if you're here and you're not saved, you can ask yourself, well, when was I ever born again? When did I personally put my faith in Christ? When was I lost so that I could be saved by the grace of God? And that's why when you do that, you might think, well, I don't know. I've just known that Jesus died on the cross, and I knew He rose from the dead, and I tended to believe in Him, but no one's ever challenged me. I had one fellow come out here from a monk fellow one time, he goes, talk to him afterwards. He goes, no one, my pastor never challenges me like you do. I said, well, maybe you should think about finding a church that does that. You need to be challenged. We're full of human viewpoint. You need divine viewpoint. You need to get challenged about that. And that's what I'm trying to do. Jesus paid a debt he didn't know because we had a debt we couldn't pay. And I don't care how much money you put in the plate or have in the past, you cannot buy a ticket to heaven. It's absolutely free. Why is that? Because Jesus paid it all on the cross for you. That's why. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. He was wounded, notice, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And that healing is not a physical healing, but a spiritual healing. You have to see that you were lost so that you could put your faith in Christ and be born again and be saved. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Obviously, Isaiah knew he was lost at a point in time. And that's why you need to see you are as a lost sheep going astray. You've broken some of those commandments. Did you always obey your parents? Have you ever coveted something that wasn't yours? Have you ever lusted after another person, a guy or a gal or whatever, or a new car or whatever? A big fish for me. I like to go fishing, or a big buck. You know, I want to get that big buck. Dave, you're a sinner. Yeah, I know I am a sinner, okay? We have turned everyone to his own way, and yet the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all so we could be saved by the grace of God. And this is very important. So have you received the Savior so you can know you're saved? This is the will of God for you. And this is the starting point to the Christian life. Until you see that and put your faith in Christ, you are maybe a Christian in name, but God knows them that are His because He knows those who are seeking Him and are willing to put their faith in Him and Him alone. That's why this church can't save you. No ritual in this church can save you. Only Jesus can save you. I know that. It takes a load off of me because I can't save anyone. Jesus died to save you. That's the bottom line here. This is very important. So let's get moving again here. I'm already behind time here. The second thing, once you're saved, is that you would be Spirit-filled from Ephesians. Paul says, therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Seeing that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise men. How am I to do that? By redeeming the time, by using the opportunities God has given. Because the days are evil. We live in an evil world. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I highlighted it for you again. What is the will of the Lord? Well, it's not to be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, living in excess, living prodigally. But it's to be filled with the Spirit so He can control you and direct you. And this is, be filled is the verb here. It's in the present tense, keep on being filled. But it's in the passive voice, allow yourself to be filled with the Spirit. Yield to the Lord in your life. That's how you're filled with the Spirit. Seeing what He's done for you and acknowledging I need His will and His word in my life to direct me. And this is an imperative mood. It's a command for the believer now to be filled with the Spirit. And this will result in speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with melody in your heart to the Lord. You can sing as unto the Lord, and there will be joy in your heart when you sing the songs that we put up here. And you can say, amen to that song. I like it. It's good. Then you can give thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. And you can submit to one another in the fear of God. Thirdly, you should be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. This is our passage. This is why we're teaching on this. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles. They don't know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner. Now, the implication here is that believers could be involved in sexual immorality, isn't it? Why would he say, tell them to abstain if they couldn't be? So This is true. Any believer can fall into sexual immorality. We'll talk about that, and we're going to look at David before the day's over. I hope we're going to get there. Okay? The Lord is the avenger of all such as we have also forewarned you. Then it's the will of God to be submissive, 1 Peter 2:11 through 20. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, these war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the unsaved, the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as, oh, you're one of those Bible believers bangers, huh? They may by your good works, which they have seen you do, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, here's the will of God, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. You're doing this for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or as the governors or the president or the local police officer, whatever, okay? As to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God for you. What is it? That by doing good and submitting, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, because we got freed from our sin nature and free to serve the Lord when we got saved, yet not using your freedom or liberty as a cloak for doing your own thing. But as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, and we make mistakes, so when you speed and you get a ticket, you should say, thank you, officer, I deserve this because I stepped over the line. I wasn't following the law. See? That's kind of how it should be in our life. And does anybody here not speed? Everybody speeds. My friend Barry in Duluth, he says he was a police officer, and he says when he sees a squad car behind him, automatically lifts his foot off the gas because he's got that guilty conscience. He speeds. Everybody goes over the limit. Went to Duluth on Friday. I'm going 74, and they're going by me like I'm standing still. Shoo! They must be going 85. I don't know how they do it, but they do. So if you go with traffic, you're going to have to speed. There's no doubt about that. In town here, it's the same thing as well here. So I'm not saying that we don't, but if you might say, oh, I'm not a sinner, I know you are because you speed from time to time when you drive, okay? So you are guilty, all right? Number 5, suffering for Christ's sake, 1 Peter 3. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you don't want to suffer for wrong, because if you do, then you got it coming, okay? But for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Here's what you need to do. But sanctify, there's our word, the Lord God in your hearts, and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. But do it with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God, what? To suffer for doing good, for righteousness' sake. And that's something that's very important to understand and note. You could also put down 1 Peter 4:15 through 19 and 5:10, but we're not going there. Let's move ahead, look at number 6 this morning. We didn't get to these last week, so let's look at these. It's also God's will to be saying thanks. And all these begin with S to make it easy for you to remember them. I've even jotted them in the back of my Bible with these references, because then when I talk to someone and I want to show them, this is the known will of God for you. You can start with salvation and go from there. I would encourage you to do that. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says, in everything. Notice it doesn't say for everything. So if you had a flat tire, if you went in the ditch last week, if you had an accident, you don't have to be thankful for that. But in the evil or in the difficulty, you can give thanks. Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you here. So suffering in the will of God can cause us to grumble or to give thanks and to realize that all things are still working together for good. This requires a divine viewpoint, and that I just need to trust Him now in my Christian life so I can thank Him for all things that happen to me. Even when you get cancer, difficulty, have a stroke, you know, got a sore knee or your hair falls out. You can give thanks, Dave. Okay, thank you, Lord. This is where I am. When the believer focuses on what he has in Christ versus any negative circumstances that may exist, he can, like the Apostle Paul stated in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. It's God's will that you be part, though, of a local body of believers. And that's why this is very important. So I thought I'd throw a couple things in here this morning about the local church here. Because if you're not part of a local church, and I know I don't dress in garb like this guy does, and because I don't think I'm any different than any of you. I'm just like you, although I try to be a little bit more presentable. I kind of gave up wearing ties. I don't like wearing ties, so I've given that up. So I told the ushers, if you don't want to wear a tie, I'm okay with it. So because I'm just at that point in my life that, you know, I try not to be a stumbling block. So if I stumble you how I dress, I apologize for that, okay? But again, being in a local church, you can now exercise your spiritual gifts in it because it's all about the one another's. Your gift is for others. My gift is for you. And that's why when we gather together, we can use our spiritual gifts. We can minister to each other. But when you stay home, we can't do that. Can we? No. Hopefully you can say thank you to the Lord for Grace Gospel Bible Church and the teaching here. Through it, perhaps you got saved or you came to understand the will of God for you more completely. Or you could say, I'm beginning to understand the will of God in light of the dispensations that God has for us that we studied in great detail in the past. Again, you know, those are very, very important. And we can see right now we're living in the age of grace here, this mystery, and we're living at the end of the age. The next event is the upward call through the tribulation to be caught up with the Lord into heaven. We'll talk about that at the end of chapter 4 when we get there, but we're not there yet. But keep in mind, friend, there's again a difference between the universal church and the local church. So what are the differences here? Let's look at this for a minute. The universal church is invisible. It's an organism. Where the local church is visible, it's usually an organization. Okay? The universal church is one church, the body of Christ. The local church is oftentimes made up of many churches. The universal church has no denominations. You're either saved or not. The local church has many denominations, or quote, Christendom has many denominations. Again, the universal church is made up of Christians, but the local church has Christians and non-Christians coming. That's why I take the time to go over the gospel. If someone's here that's not saved, I want to challenge them with that message so that they can be saved by the grace of God. The universal church has the living and the dead Christians in it. The local church only has living Christians in. That's why sometimes I speak loud, because I want to wake you up so you don't snooze off here in church on Sunday morning. The universal church, remember, is the whole body of Christ. The church militant on earth, the church triumphant in heaven. But the local church is part of Christ's body. There's local churches everywhere, even in the Twin Cities here, okay? And I hope they're all good churches, but I tend to think they're all not the best churches, okay? But the universal church, Christ is the visible head in heaven. We'll see Him there. But in the local church, Christ is the invisible head on earth. You don't see Christ. We see Him by faith, or you don't see Him at all. The universal church is indestructible. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But the local church is destructible. And oftentimes they destruct right from within. People murmur, complain, about pastor, and they go home and have roast pastor for dinner because I said something that upset them. Too bad. I'm sorry about that. But keep in mind there's a difference between the universal church and the local church. I just wanted to mention that today. Lastly, the will of God for you is to be serving the Lord here. Serving the Lord. Now I've got a number of verses here. God saves you to serve Him. And you are going to serve something or someone. Why not serve the Lord? Why not make it count in light of eternity? Why stay home and just be self-serving? Okay? You can't exercise your spiritual gifts there. And spiritual gifts are for the one another in the local church. That's how God designed it. And if you don't like God's design, you're the problem there, and you need to square that away. So Paul says to the church in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, he doesn't demand, but he's begging them, therefore, brethren, he's talking to believers by the mercies of God, he wants them to present their bodies. And how are we to present our bodies? Well, our bodies are to be now a living sacrifice. He's done with dead sacrifices. Christ was the last sacrifice. We are to be holy, set apart. We're to be acceptable to God. And this is your reasonable way to serve Him in life. Would you present yourself to the Lord this morning? Not to me, but to the Lord. And as I see that, you're plugged into the Lord vertically, and we're plugged in here locally in the local church, we can be used as God wants to use you. And not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that you might prove it is that good, acceptable, and perfect. Notice the end of the verse, will of God. God's will is good, God's will is acceptable, and God's will is perfect. So here are seven things that would be good for you to note and to jot those down right behind the maps in the back of your Bible. You got a blank page, you can put them down there. You can always start with the gospel and you can take them to Timothy there and show him those verses. But here I have some more verses I want to show you here, because I didn't want to get away from this too quickly. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Why? Because you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols. What for? To serve the living and the true God. God wants you to serve Him in regards to these things. Hebrews 9:14. And how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? Well, why? To serve the living God, that's why. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That you do that in a local church, friends. Now, even in heaven, people sometimes say to me, Pastor, what are we going to do in heaven? Same thing we're doing here. We're going to serve the Lord. Let me show you a couple of verses on that. Revelation, right in the middle of Revelation during the tribulation. Therefore, they, the martyred saints, are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And in heaven, God will sit on His throne in that temple and dwell among us. But God is dwelling amongst us here today because where two or three are gathered together in His name. Jesus said, there I am in the midst of you. So the Spirit of God is here today, dwelling amongst us, and we can accept that by faith. That's what you need to do. Okay, there's one more verse. Revelation 22:3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants, what are they going to do? They're going to serve Him. So friends, are you serving the Lord? So these are seven things that you don't have to pray about. You know from what I've shown you today, this is the will of God for every believer. If you're an unbeliever, it's to get saved. Okay? So God wants you to be saved, Spirit-filled, so that you can be increasingly set apart and sanctified unto God, which will involve submission, suffering for Christ's sake, saying thanks and acceptably serving Him in life by His grace in all circumstances. The will of God for the child of God is not optional. Salvation is not really an option if you want to go to heaven. You have to trust Christ to get saved. It is the will of God, and so are these other things. And when we forsake the known will of God, the believer can get into trouble with his perspective. It's something other than what God would have him to do. So here, we're right back in 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at verse 3 with me again. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality here. That's what we're stating right here. The commands regarding sexual purity are part of the believer's sanctification. Now, what does this term mean? It's the Greek word hagiosmos, and it means consecration, purification, holiness, the effects of consecration, which is holiness. And I like this definition. I underlined it. It means to be set apart unto God. That's the kind of a great definition for sanctification. So I'm in the process, and God is not through with old Pastor Dave yet. I haven't arrived. He's still setting me apart unto God because I'm going to be like him one day. But now I'm full of wrinkles and spots and blemishes, and just like you, I understand how it is. Okay? But sometimes it refers to the saint who has been set apart unto God positionally. We'll talk more about that in the future. This section is about God's desire to set apart believers unto himself that they might live holy lives for his honor and for his glory. Matter of fact, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says this, "But as he who has called you out of darkness is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct practically, because it is written, be holy as I am holy." God saved us to make us holy, not holy rollers, but holy, set apart unto God in our lives, okay? This is important. So the first issue that he mentions concerning sanctification is that concerning each person's sexual purity. Paul is going to give some practical instructions concerning these issues. Number three, the applications of sanctification concerning sexual purity are found in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, and are set off by the word that. So let's look at these verses here, and you can mark a 1 by the word that, 2 by the word that. We're only going to cover the first one today, so let's look at verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, number 1, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Number 2, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And number 3, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified." Okay? So we see these three things that are mentioned here that are very important to understand and to note here. Now, three things are mentioned, but we're only going to mention the first one today. That you should abstain from sexual immorality is the will of God. Paul is writing to these Thessalonians. He's telling them that. Who is Paul writing to? All believers for all time from the time of his writing forward. He's writing it to you. He's writing it to old Pastor Dave here. No doubt about that. Okay? So anyone who will read the Word of God in the future, including the Thessalonian church, this is the will of God for them, that you should what? Abstain from sexual immorality. What does that word abstain mean? It means to hold oneself off, to refrain, to abstain, to avoid sexual impurity or have no part of it. It's in the present tense. We are to keep on abstaining. It's in the middle voice. Means you need to be deeply involved in this decision, and it will be to your advantage for you to do so. And it's an infinitive, which I'm not the best on, so I'm not going to talk to you about what the infinitive of that really means. What are we to abstain from? Sexual immorality. Here's the word, porneia is the word. Guess what English word we get from that word? Pornography. Very good, very good. And I'm not going to read this out loud for the sake of the tape, because I don't want someone to come and chop me. I'm putting my head on the chopping block if someone listens to this, and I'll be in trouble, as you know. So this is what I'm going to let you read it. It means all forms of forbidden sex, illicit sexual intercourse. And you can read the other ones, that if I mention those, I'll probably be in trouble, so I'm not going to mention them. But metaphorically, it refers to the worship of idols, which means we can be guilty of spiritual fornication. Spiritual porneia, which is spiritual unfaithfulness to God, so it's often associated with worldliness. James has a word on that. James, notice he talks to believers now, and he calls them what? Adulteresses and adulterers. And I think all of us are guilty of that. Now, you might think, oh, Pastor, I'm not guilty of that. Are you kidding? We're all worldly sometimes, okay? You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself practically the enemy of God when he thinks and when he acts like that. That's what this is saying. I don't say that you're not cootsy-cootsy with the world. We love the world. Come on. And that's why we have to be warned about it all the time. Okay? So let's look at this word porneia up here again in some other spots in Scripture to get the eye, see what's going on here. And I didn't put all these on your handout, but again, some examples. Matthew 5, 31 through 32, Jesus says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except porneia, okay, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So sexual immorality here is the word porneia. It's used of extramarital sex or adultery. Thus, the sin of adultery or sexual immorality has grave consequences, for it allows for divorce. The dissolution of marriage. It is the one thing that the Lord stated that would allow for the permanent marriage bond before God to be dissolved. Divorce was never commanded but allowed because of the hardness of their hearts and because of an unforgiving spirit. And I understand that, you know. So if your mate or someone in your life has been unfaithful to you, there's a real shattering of trust there. Sexual immorality can be forgiven via God's grace, but isn't always done by the offended party. It is so damaging that the Lord allowed one to divorce their mate when that happens. Sexual immorality in marriage causes a grave breakdown in trust. Some have gotten past this and been able to forgive the offender and have been able to go on only by the grace of God, though, friends. But keep in mind, you know, when you got saved, if you had some bad mistakes in your past, when you got saved, all previous sin was erased via the cross. You became a brand new creation in Christ. So don't beat yourself up over some failure that happened before you were saved, okay? The downside of sexual sin is that you give yourself to somebody else, the one thing that you should save and give to your mate, yourself. Now, in reference to the Pharisees, Jesus said this: "You do the deeds of your father." And they turned right around and said to him, "Well, we're not born of porneia." In other words, referring that he was born of porneia. What is he saying? This is a reference to premarital sex involving Mary and Joseph, inferring that Jesus was born as a result of sexual immorality, of fornication, sex outside of the marriage union, and that his parents had premarital sex resulting in his conception. Of course, we know this is not true. But we see here that premarital sex falls under the heading of sexual immorality or porneia. 1 Corinthians 5:1 is actually reported among the Corinthians that there is porneia among you, Corinthians, and such porneia as is not even named among the Gentiles. Well, what was that? Here it is. That a man should have his father's wife, his stepmother. And again, this was incest going on at this particular time. Incest in a family, and from God's perspective, any sex outside of the heterosexual marriage union is forbidden. Okay? A word to parents here is that you need to recognize that your teenager can't handle what he or she thinks they can handle when it comes to sex. Okay? Sexual temptation can overpower them. They are bombarded all the time, 24/7, if you're on the TV or if they're on their computer, getting bombarded with the world's perspective and what's right in the world today. Whether it's at school, public school, TV, or whatever, all forms of media. And that's why I tell parents this: give them the wrong circumstances with the right person in the wrong setting, and they may become HIV positive, pregnant, contract some sexually transmitted disease, or have to live with the guilt of no longer being pure and innocent before God. Well, what can we do in light of that? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 13. This is my favorite verse on this. When I talk to people and they talk to me about, you know, I've got a problem with pornography, and I understand, guys, it's everywhere. I mean, I open my phone up and I just touch Facebook and there's this ad for this big busted rod, and you know, you're trying to lure you in. I understand, it's not easy. But in Romans 13:14, this is a great verse. A great verse, okay? This is the verse I always like to put people on because this is what they need to do. Paul says in Romans 13:14, believer, you're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And you're not to make provision for the flesh, or you will fulfill the lusts of your flesh. So we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And that's why every sinner, you know, has this sin nature. Let me get my pen going here. We have a sin nature as well as the Holy Spirit. And when I yield to the sin nature, I want what the world is offering. And guess who's up here? Satan is up there. And he's dropping down ungodly pleasures that appeal to the flesh. And ladies, men are turned on by what they see through the eye gate. And that's why when women dress poorly and they advertise their assets, they're trying to prime those guys up. Where the women are turned on by touch. It's different. So there's a whole aspect, and that's why, as Radke used to say this, you know, when a guy would take a girl to the dance and he's all over her on the dance floor, he's warming her up for what's going to happen later, afterwards, after the dance. And that happens as well. And if you've ever been to those dances or seen those dances, I used to go to them all the time. I know exactly what he was talking about when he told me that. Exactly. Thus, when teenagers date, this can put them in a compromising situation. Teenagers, as a rule, do not possess the maturity needed to handle dating. Dating puts expectations on them that they may not be able to say no to. We need to stop. Who wants to do that? We need to avoid temptable circumstances. And that's why sin is everywhere. It's on the marquee of the world today. So parents, don't just think, I can trust my teenager's judgment. It may be very good in some areas and very poor in others, but your teenager may well be well-intended, but not be able to handle a situation that they think they can handle. Because we all have the flesh package with us, okay? And parents aren't exempt either. But when adults date, it should be with the aim of marriage in mind. So that when two people that are adults decide to date, they're thinking, you know, we're going to start this relationship with marriage in mind. Teenagers can't do that. They can't get past that. He's just, you know, and she's dressed, half-dressed. And this is not good. Very, very not good. So let's see the example here in 2 Samuel. Let's go there. We're leaving here. We're going to 2 Samuel this morning. Old Testament, and we got 15 minutes to cover this. I don't know if I can do it. 2 Samuel, David's great sin. Here's a man after God's own heart. And he sins a whopper. Second Samuel 11. I've been poring over this for a couple of weeks now. So we need to look at this. And I don't maybe have everything down that I'd like to have down here, but here's where we are. Here is King David, a man after God's own heart, who when he got his eyes off the Lord was no match for his flesh. And you and I are no match for our flesh. That's why we need to keep in mind, in your flesh, friends, dwells no good thing. That's Romans 7. And you are capable of any sin in the catalog of sins. So is the pastor of this church. Keep that in mind. Okay? And that's why I'm always reminded of what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands, oh, that would never happen to me, take heed lest he fall. Okay? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Sin deceives us in three ways, and I put this on your handout as well. It promises short-term pleasure, but really brings long-term pain and anguish. I didn't put that on my PowerPoint, but you can write it in there. Pain and anguish. It promises freedom, but really enslaves us in life. And it blinds us from seeing things as they really are. You know, David is looking off of his palace and he looks down to see this naked woman. Whew, it's tough. Guys, again, are turned on how? Through the eye gate. And that's why these girly magazines are for guys, for their eyes. That's why they're for them, okay? Let's read verse 1 in chapter 11. Let's try to plow through this as we can. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. Every summer they'd battle. So who wants to be bivouacked in a snowstorm, right, when it's 10 below? They don't. That David sent Joab, he's the commander of the army, and his servants with him, and all Israel went, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Raba. But David, what's he doing? He's stacking combat boots in Jerusalem. He's staying home, taking an easy life. He's got his posturpedic mattress there. It's a mistake. Okay. Then it happened one evening as David arose from his bed. He's kind of restless, bored. What am I going to do? Walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And guess what, friends? You don't bathe with your clothes on. You know, that's an amazing thing. How about that? Right? Saw a woman. She was very beautiful to behold. I'll bet she was. She probably had it all together. She was a dandy. Next mistake. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And that's not a good thing as well either. Now think about this for a minute. Let's stop right there. David should have been on the front lines fighting the good fight of faith, but he's not. Okay? If David had been where he should have been, when he should have been, this whole episode would have been avoided. He had his eyes off the Lord, thus he was out of the will of God for him. Saved, yes. Sanctified positionally, yes. But practically, no way. He's not in the fight. He's stacking combat boots and back at the palace, taking it easy. When it comes to sexual sin, how often is it in the case of being in the wrong place at the wrong time, especially with young people, who when asked after the fact said, well, we didn't plan for things to go as far as they went. I know, they just happen and you're swept away emotionally. You can't even think. They make provision for their flesh. They put themselves in a temptable situation. They're swept away. This principle is easy to see when it comes to someone who likes to drink. Pastor Radke used to always use this example of an alcoholic. Never get a room above a bar if you're an alcoholic. Why is that? Because at a weak moment, and a temptable moment, it's just so easy to go downstairs and belly up to the bar again. And then it's lost. And that's why, you know, if you're temptable by certain things, you should take your eyes off of those things, guys. That's what it, understand that, okay? Again, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. David had plenty of wives, friends, so he is not in any way sexually deprived here. Okay? That's obvious. What's going on here? Verse 2 again, I'll read. And it happened one evening, David arose from his bed, walked to the roof of the king's house. From the bed he saw. David looked, and David lusted. And then David moves and takes it to the next level here. This is not good. And when you're not where God wants you to be, you're already out of God's will like David was. The look turns to lust and then to action. He sends for her. He knew all the time what he was doing was wrong, and he is making provision for his flesh. He is going to make a costly mistake here. So here's the principle again on sin, whether it's sexual sin or any sin. Here it is. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. No doubt about that. Sin is costly. Sin is deadly. And when you're out of fellowship with God, you are in no condition to fight the good fight of faith. You will fail every time, Dave. And at this point, David, King David, should have turned to the Lord for strength and victory and did what and should have done what Joseph did when tempted by Potiphar's wife. Remember that story? He just got up and ran. He knew his flesh was weak. left his coat behind and got out of there. He goes, that woman is trouble. And he ran. He had to go to jail for it. He had to go to prison for it. But he didn't ruin his testimony there. Okay? That's not bad enough. Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, now this is a God's warning, God's provision here. And this got to David's ears. Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, that he's asking about and sending for? And you can just hear the servants in the palace talking back and forth. This kind of a scandal going on here. This is absolutely amazing. But when you're carnal and when you're consumed with your own agenda, you ignore warning signs. It went from a look to a lust to action. And notice the consequences, verses 4 and 5. David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. Uh-oh. And she sent and told David and said, I'm with child. Wow, this is absolutely amazing. So let's ask a question here, as quickly as I can here. You don't have to write all this down. It's too much to write down. Just think about this. What about Bathsheba in all of this? Well, she probably knew she could be seen bathing in the open next to the palace. Right? She's not stupid. Okay? There's no record of any resistance by her in Scripture. Perhaps this is because women had no say in matters, much less, this is the king who's sending for me. You know? Okay? She was no doubt flattered by the king's attention. Well, the king is noticing me. I mean, I can go to anybody's head and you get a fat head, right? Right there. No doubt about that. She no doubt knew what the law stated about this. She's as guilty as well as David is. No doubt about this. But the story focuses here on David first and foremost. He's the king. He should know better. He's the man with after God's own heart here. This is absolutely amazing. The only words recorded by Bathsheba in this chapter were, I am with child. This is absolutely amazing. So what do we see here? Here's some thoughts. Instead of confessing and forsaking his sin, David seeks to cover it. In Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covers his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Well, what's it going to be, David? Mercy or judgment? You know. David thinks he got away with a one-night stand. It was a mistake, but who would ever know? Proverbs goes on to tell us in Proverbs 6:27-29, can a man take fire to his bosom and not his clothes not be burned? No. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? No. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her in a sexual way, shall not be innocent. Okay? So this is Operation Cover-Up for David begins in chapter 11, verse 6. What happens here? Verse 6 and following. Then David, he's got a plan, sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. This is Bathsheba's husband. He's on the front lines fighting. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked, well, Joab, how's it going on the front? Okay, I'm adding a few words there. And how the people, how are they doing? And how has the war prospered? I'm sitting here back in combat boots. I should be there, but I'm here. And David said to Uriah, after he got the report, go down to your house, wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. This is absolutely amazing. After hearing how the war was going, David encouraged Uriah to go home. Take the night off. Hey, Dave, Uriah, sleep in your own bed for the evening. He wants him to cover for him. See? He wants him to have sex with his wife. He had every right to. That was his wife. There's no doubt about that. Okay? But Uriah refused. Verse 9. But Uriah slept in the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. He did not go down to his house. So when David was told, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, he didn't sleep with his wife, David said to Uriah, did not you come from the journey? Why did you not go down to your house and relax? Kick back. Enjoy. Why didn't you do all that? I'm adding a few thoughts there. Here's Uriah. Here's his testimony. Uriah said to David, you know, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. They're on the front lines and sleeping in tents, bivouacked. And the Lord, my Lord Joab, the commander-in-chief and the servants of the Lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go down to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? Come on, David. As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Notice, he had conviction about this. Wow, what a man this guy Uriah is. Okay? Then David said to Uriah, he's thinking again, making plan B, okay? Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and David made Uriah drunk. Let's weaken this guy a little bit. Let's get his flesh stirred up a little, okay? And that evening he went to lie on his bed and with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. And in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. This is amazing that he would do this. I think I've got another point here. Again, David's heart is steaming and he's thinking about how can I get this guy to sleep with his wife to cover for what I did in impregnating her. I'm reminded again of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And this is a man with a heart after God, friends. Anybody is capable of any sin in the catalog of sins, even if you're saved. Anybody is. Okay? We all can sin. So, a letter is sent to Joab, carried by Uriah's own hand, stating, Uriah should be set into the hottest fighting and then be abandoned to die in battle. Wow. This is amazing. He not only commits adultery, but now he plots the murder of this woman's husband. It appears David's problem is solved, though, because this is exactly what happened. And Joab followed the king's orders, and he's, well, we better read here. Let's keep reading. I can find my place. Verse 15, and he wrote the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was when Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there would be valiant men fighting. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab and some of the people of the servants of David, and the servants of David fell. Not only Uriah, but other men are being killed in this incident. Uriah the Hittite died also. Well, that was the plan. Then Joab sent and told David all things concerning the war. He fills them in and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matter of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath arises and says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? You shouldn't have done that. Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? David would say to the messenger. Who struck Elimelech, the son of Jebuseth? That's another story. It was not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in this place. Okay. So the messenger went and told David, verse 22, all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archer shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And guess what, David? Your servant Uriah the Hittite. Now, being a Hittite, he wasn't even a Jew. He was a Gentile who saw the truth of the gospel and became a Jew and became one of David's valiant men. And David now is sending him to his death. This is amazing. Well, it appears David's problem is solved, but in reality, the problems are only just beginning. Look at verse 26 and 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done, nobody saw it, nobody knew, a few insiders knew, displeased the Lord. Okay, God saw it all. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. There's a price to be paid here, friends. I'm running out of time here. So let's look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 7 quickly. Then the Lord said Nathan's a prophet. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in the city, one rich and the other one poor. Let me stop for a minute. David's the rich man in the story. Uriah is the poor man. Bathsheba is the poor man's one ewe lamb, while David has a flock of wives. Okay, let's keep reading. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks. That's David and herds. But the poor man had nothing except this one little wee lamb, which he had brought and nourished and grew up together with him and with his children, and ate from his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd and prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David is incensed by this injustice. But remember, he's out of fellowship. He's blind. So David's anger rose greatly and aroused against the man. And he tells Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely be put to death and to die." David hears the story of I and Nathan, and his blindness condemns the guilty perpetrator. No doubt about that. But then Nathan has the pleasure. See Nathan? Nathan says, "David, you're the man I'm talking about. You're the man who did this." And immediately, David is convicted of his sin. Nathan had to tell him, "This is what's going to happen. This is not good." So what had David, what had God done for David? Look at 12:7. Let's read a little bit here. Nathan said to David, "Notice God's goodness to David. You're the man, thus says the Lord of Israel. I anointed you king of Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives to your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I would have signed a blank check for you, David. I would have given you whatever you needed. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" So again, this is absolutely amazing what he had done. And so I've got on your handout there, how did David thank the Lord for all his grace bestowed to him? Here's the highlight of the next few verses. He thanked him by despising God's word and doing his own thing, not God's will. Okay? Secondly, by committing adultery with another man's wife. Oh, this is bad. And God records it. God doesn't hide anything from us for our learning. Then by plotting and murdering her husband, David. How could you do that? You killed another man. I know you used the Ammonites to do so, but you planned the whole thing. It's on you. And then you took his wife as your own wife. You know, there are no secret sins as God saw it all. I'm reminded again of Numbers 32:23, especially the end of the verse. Be sure your sin will find you out. No doubt about that. And again, we could remember Proverbs 28:13, which says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." David eventually confessed his sin to God, but he was out of fellowship for months. In Psalm 51, you can read that for your devotions this week. And in verses 8 through 12 of this chapter, David's consequences should have been the death penalty, but David's confession and repentance in verse 9 had saved him from certain death. But there is always consequences for sin. I mean, the New Testament reminds us of that. Do not be deceived, David. Okay? God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh, that's what David did, will of the flesh reap corruption. And he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life, the life that God intended. But let us not grow weary while doing good and doing the best. For in due season we're going to reap if we do not lose heart. And we could reap the consequences for our sin, or we can reap the rewards by the grace of God here. So, from verse 13 onward, again, how did all this play out? I've got this on PowerPoint, and you can read it on your own here, but here it is. Nathan said, "The sword or trouble would never leave your house, David." So David had battled and battled and battled to get to the height, the zenith as king. After this point, it's a downhill slide for David for the rest of his life. Always going to have trouble. God says, "You're not going to die, David, but you're going to pay a stiff price here." Okay? Although David did this privately, David's wives would one day be violated publicly. Ooh, How's that for a humiliation? So, ladies, the guy you marry is going to have a lot on his shoulders. Be wise who you marry. No doubt about that. David's secret sin, nobody knew but some inside circle, would be known to all. God's just going to advertise this. Oh, my gosh. You know, David, what's happened? The child conceived in the union would surely die, God said, and it did die. Another story there. We won't go into it today. Also, three of David's other sons would be killed in the years to come. No doubt there was trouble in River City here for David. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? Friends, there are consequences for sexual sin, for any sin in our lives. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. 1 Thessalonians, as we think of that again, 4:3, is a warning to the people of God to abstain from sexual sin. Keep yourself pure. Honor the Lord with your life and your body. This is God's will for you. We'll talk more about this next time. But if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you got to get in the fight. And you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you to pay for your sins once and for all. And if you've never done that, in the quietness of your heart, right where you are now, you can put your faith in Christ, purposely decide to believe in Him, to make this count for you so that you can be saved once and for all. God wants you to be saved. Christ wants you to be saved. I want you to be saved. God will give you the Spirit of God. He'll make the Word of God a living thing to you, and you can walk by faith in the Christian life. Let's pray. I'm over. Father, we thank you again for your word this morning and for this episode in David's life that you record it all. You don't hide anything, even about a man after your own heart. How could God's man do this? Because he was still a sinner saved by grace. That's why. And when we allow the sin nature to control us and we don't live for the Lord Jesus Christ, we will make the same mistakes. Sexual sin is costly. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.